Leading our mini-series on the resurrection from 1 Corinthians 15. But don't worry, because the resurrection is so foundational to our Christian life, Brandon will be continuing these next 2 weeks in talking about how to live life, how to live resurrection life now. So you can turn to your Pew Bible on page 961. And we will be reading from 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 58. Before we do that, let me go ahead and pray for us this morning. Heavenly Father, it is only by the ascension of your Son into heaven and sitting at your right hand and his dispensing of the Spirit upon us and upon his apostles that we have this word before us that communicates your divine teachings and the story of redemption. I pray that we would do justice to it this morning, that your Spirit would attend to its reading and the preaching of the word, and that it would be at work in the hearts and minds of those listening. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, as we start this passage, I want you to pay attention, especially to this first verse that asks two questions. Because as we go through the rest of the passage, Paul is going to be answering those two questions. So if you miss the first verse, it's going to be hard to understand what point he's making. So starting in verse 35, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus, it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the word of the Lord. When you don't have a clear picture of what you believe, your beliefs can easily be shaken. Sometimes this is good, And sometimes it's bad. It really just depends on what you believe. For example, when I was in fourth grade, my teacher asked the class, "Where do rocks come from?" And so my hand immediately shot up, and I answered with full confidence, "Thousands of years ago, a giant cliff exploded, and that's where all rocks come from." Well, if you remember your geology classes from school, you'll know that that is not the right answer. The right answer is something like high heat and pressure over many years, or sediments pressing in on each other, or the cooling of magma. That's really how rocks are formed. And if any of you elementary school kids to about middle school know the specific classifications of that, you can come tell me and I'll give you a high five if you can get them all right. But even though, obviously had the wrong answer, but the reason I was so confident about my answer was that as a curious preschooler, I had asked my preschool teacher where rocks came from. It was actually something that I wanted to know. And she is the one who told me that thousands of years ago, a giant cliff exploded. So I was like, of course, that must be right. Well, learning that this wasn't true made me question everything I knew up to that point. As young people like to say these days, I went through a process of deconstruction. Now, the stakes were low for me. Learning the truth about where rocks came from really didn't change my life a whole lot. But when we think about what our hope is after death, those stakes are as high as they possibly can be. Therefore, I want you to have a full picture. Even though we can't be completely exhaustive, I want you to have a full picture of what the Bible says about resurrection. So in the last 2 weeks, in 1 Corinthians 15, we've looked at the evidence for the resurrection. Then we looked at some of the theology behind the resurrection. And today we're going to look at a picture of what the resurrection life looks like and how it actually comes about. Challenges to your faith are going to come. And when they do, I pray that you will be steadfast and immovable, as Paul commands us to be in verse 58, steadfast and immovable in your hope of resurrection life. And then after we look at that, we're going to see how this picture of the resurrection life encourages us to abound in the work of the Lord. And that is Paul's last command in verse 58, to abound in the work of the Lord. So for point number one today, have hope in your future glory. Some Corinthians likely mocked the resurrection. They asked, "How are the dead raised, and with what kind of body shall they come?" You can picture it in kind of this contemptible tone. So Paul sets out to answer these, and he focuses on the second question first. So that's the one that we're going to focus on. With what kind of body shall they come? Remember that some of the Corinthians had been claiming that the resurrection was simply spiritual and non-physical. Thus, their primary complaint to Paul about his claim that the dead was his claim that the dead will rise, or that the corpses will rise. It's possible to interpret it that way. But because of that, it seems like at the crudest sense, they pictured the resurrection as an episode in The Walking Dead, kind of like a zombie situation. Whatever is dies and comes to life is just a resuscitation of the same flesh that had already died. So that's the crudest way to look at it. And at best, they would have understood his doctrine of resurrection as a return to the same state in which they had previously existed, or the state in which we currently exist now, our current bodies. However, neither of these would be good news. Obviously, the former is clearly horrendous, but the second really isn't much better. If we are just restored to our current state, that would leave us in all of our infirmities and weaknesses that we currently experience. Paul's argument is instead that the resurrection is not just a restoration of the body, but a transfiguration of it into glory. And his primary illustration is that of the seed. When it goes into the ground, it is but a bare kernel. However, in the depths of the earth, it dies, and God gives it growth and a new body that turns into majestic trees and beautiful flowers and even food. Likewise, our bodies will die. We, like Adam, come from dust, and to dust we will return. However, God is capable of taking that original matter of our physical bodies and turning it into a completely renovated and glorious new creation. In a similar way to which we can see the continuity of an acorn into an oak tree, there is continuity between our current bodies and our future resurrected ones. But the future one will still be radically different. With the acorn and the oak tree, we primarily think of great differences in appearance. But with our resurrection, it's likely that the differences are even greater than the acorn to the oak tree, but in much more intangible ways. We could use the Lord's resurrection as an example. His disciples could ultimately recognize him, so he had continuity with his old body, and yet his body was perfected. He no longer experienced the pain or the wounds that he experienced upon the cross. And at other times, remarkably, it seems as if his body was not even bound by the laws of physics. So there is continuity with his old body, and yet still discontinuity. Paul then goes into a discussion of different glories of created things in verses 39 to 41, and connects that to the resurrection in verse 42. So just as the moon differs from the sun in glory, so too will our resurrected bodies be more glorious than the bodies we have now. And then he gives this list of dichotomies: what our bodies are like now and the way that they're sown in burial, and what they will be in the resurrection. So our current bodies are perishable. And by perishable, Paul means that our bodies decompose. If we were to dig up Paul today, we would likely find but small pieces of bone fragments and dust. And even before our burial, our fingers get arthritis, our bones become brittle, our brains get dementia, and our muscles become weak. Our current bodies are not meant to last forever. They experience decay. But our resurrected bodies will be imperishable. They will not decay or grow old or tired. But we shouldn't just speak negatively of our future life as not suffering or not growing old, because the opposite of perishable, as it is used here, is even more than perfection. It means to experience the abundant fullness of life. So have you ever looked at the time on your phone in dismay because you realized that suddenly an hour and a half has passed by and you've just spent that whole time looking at meaningless things on social media? I think we've all done this. But it feels like you just have completely wasted your time. But that will never happen in the new creation, because you will always live life to your fullest. Do you have a bucket list? A bucket list is essentially a list of the most awesome things that you want to do before you kick the bucket or before you die. But a pastor I know likes to say, because of the resurrection, there is no such thing as a bucket list for the Christian. That thing you've always dreamed of doing, you can do it in the new creation. That trip to Hawaii that you dreamed of, that remarkable, marvelous goal of climbing Mount Everest, eating dinner with your great, great, great grandchildren, you can do it in the new creation. There will be no limits on your time, no constraints on your budget, and no health concerns to take into account. No two lives will look the same in the resurrection, for we all love to do different things, and our passions won't completely go away. But yet, each one of us will be able to live our life to the fullest, experiencing those passions to an even greater extent. That is a picture of life in the new creation. But Paul continues. He says in verse 43 that the body is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. A dishonored here should be understood as our state of humiliation in sin. Right now, as John has said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. No matter how much we may desire to be completely pure, every deed we do is tainted by sin. And even every love we have is corrupted by some level of selfishness or pride. Yet in the resurrection, we will be raised in glory. We will not only be without sin, we will not even be able to sin. Our chief desire will be to glorify the Lord, and we will be able to do that perfectly with nothing holding us back. Any shadows of regret that hang over us now will be gone. Any shame about ourselves will be eradicated, and we will be able to perfectly love. And Paul continues, the body is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Even before Adam's fall into sin, our human bodies were not what they are going to be in the resurrection, not what they will be in glory. There is something that is still better for us than even what we can look back to in the garden. And I can't say exactly what it will be like to be raised in power. It's beyond our imagination to understand exactly what resurrection life will be like. But I think Cyril of Jerusalem has described it best, and I printed this quote for you in the bulletin, but I think he's described it best when he said, "This body shall be raised, but not in its present weakness. It shall be raised the very same body, but by putting aside corruption, it shall be transformed. Just as iron becomes fire when combined with fire, as the Lord who raises us knows. This body therefore shall rise, but it will not abide in its present condition, but as an eternal body. No longer will it, as now, need nourishment for life, nor stairs for its ascent. It will become spiritual, a marvelous thing, beggaring description." And in case you still had any doubts, our resurrection lives are physical. It's not merely this, but it's not less than it either. And this has been contested by quite a few people who look at verse 44 and verse 50 and say that the future life for us, that goal is a leaving behind of material creation. Our goal is to become non-physical and interpret spiritual that way. But I think from what we've looked at in 1 Corinthians 15 so far, it is clear that resurrection is at least physical. And I think even in verse 50 and verse 44 to 46, that's not what Paul is trying to argue. So first, looking at verse 50, flesh and blood does not mean that we won't be flesh and blood in the resurrection, but refers to the corruptibility and susceptibility to decay of our current bodies. I think this is clear by what follows. Paul goes to great pains to make it clear that a transient, decaying, imperfect body does not fit into the perfection of the new creation. Only an imperishable, a perfect, and immortal human may inherit the kingdom of God in its fullness. And then in verses 44 to 46, Paul presents a dichotomy between the natural and the spiritual. On the face, it seems like this is a distinction between our physical bodies and then our non-physical spiritual ones that we'll receive later on. However, a closer examination renders a different picture. The word translated natural is difficult to get into English, but at the root of it is the word soul. So translating it literally would render something like soulish. So we have a distinction between a soulish body and a spirit or spiritual body. And that leaves us thinking that they sound like the same thing, because we often equate the soul and the spirit. But in fact, the ancient person reading this could have expected the opposite of soulish to be physical. Thus, Paul cannot be arguing that the afterlife is about escaping the material creation. Instead, he is communicating a dichotomy between our life in Adam and our life in Christ. He, in verse 45, quotes Genesis 2:7, saying, "The first man, Adam, became a living being," which follows the account of God breathing life into Adam. And then on the other hand, he says, "The last man, the last Adam, Jesus, has become a life-giving spirit." This is because Jesus has been fully indwelt and united to the Holy Spirit. And he is life-giving because he now dispenses that spirit upon us for salvation and ultimately to effect our resurrection. Therefore, the distinction is between the animating force of our current existence, which God first breathed into Adam and is shared by all human beings, and the distinctions between that and the divinely empowered, Holy Spirit-animated life of the resurrection. And that brings us to our final conclusion about our resurrection lives. Our animating force in our resurrection bodies will be the third member of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And thus, we will be invited into and reside in the perfect mutual love God has for himself and has extended to us for everlasting unto everlasting. And these verses are also key to answering the second question the Corinthians would ask, which is, how are the dead raised? Verse 38 has already told us that the whole process is under God's direction. But in verse 45, we see even more clearly that it is the last Adam who gives us new creation life. The last Adam is Jesus, who has become what mankind was always intended by God to be. And having it been indwelt by the Spirit and transformed in his resurrection, Jesus Christ is now the heavenly means by which new creation comes. He was the Logos through whom God created the world, and now he will recreate the new world and give new resurrected bodies to those who belong to him by pouring out his Spirit. And understanding this doctrine of new creation is crucial to Paul's final command at the end of this chapter, which is for us to abound in the work of the Lord. So now we're going to focus on that for this last bit today, is to abound in the work of the Lord. The idea of Jesus being the second Adam is central to our understanding of what God is doing with creation and how God views creation. God didn't abandon creation and humanity when they fell into sin. Rather, he becomes human himself, taking creation upon himself, and achieves the perfect life that he desired for us. And even after he accomplishes his mission on earth, he doesn't ascend to heaven and leave creation behind. No, he remains the God-man, the incarnate Jesus, for the rest of eternity. So through Jesus, God has sanctified and glorified creation. And the transfiguration that has happened in Jesus is coming to this whole world in the resurrection of those who belong to Jesus and to the rest of creation itself. For that reason, Paul can ground the command to abound in the work of the Lord in the resurrection. In sum, our labor in the Lord is not in vain, because when Christ brings the heavens down to glorify the earth, he doesn't entirely do away with the old creation, but gathers it together and transforms it into the glorified new heavens and new earth. Like our bodies, there is radical discontinuity, but also continuity with the way things are now. It's impossible for us to figure out how much continuity there is compared to discontinuity. Where is that line between the way we experience the world now and the way we experience it in the new heavens and new earth? But regardless, since we know that God is not doing away with this world, but renovating and glorifying it, our work is important. We might think of this like a regrettable tattoo. I know it sounds hard to believe that we can make the comparison here, but I promise you, if you hear me out, we can. Some people love to get tattoos of romantic partners, and they'll get their signature, like across a bicep or something. And unfortunately for these people, those relationships don't always work out. And then you're left with a name that you really would like to forget. So the fortunate thing for for this mistake is that tattoo artists can be pretty good. They can turn that signature into a glorious new creation. That V in the name could turn into the tooth of a dragon, or the loop of an R could turn into the petal of a rose. Each and every aspect of that name that you try to cover plays an important part in the final piece of art that ends up being displayed on your body. And likewise, there are so many ways your work right now matters in the new creation. We won't see how it all contributes to God's final vision until his son comes back, but we can be confident that he is using us as paintbrushes to prepare the canvas for the masterpiece that Christ will bring about at his second coming and in the twinkling of an eye. Your work in the Lord does not simply include sharing the gospel or the worship you do at church. Work in the Lord should be viewed universally as everything you do in God's name. Of course, your evangelistic work is of utmost importance. But since God cares about all of creation, you can honor him and contribute to new creation by taking care of the garden in your backyard. Culture making is part of God's original vision for the world when man was called to multiply and to be fruitful. So your art and music, they matter. Architects and engineers, you beautify creation by utilizing its resources and making new things. Lawyers, you promote justice and defend the innocent. And God also cares about institution and is honored when you create and nurture ones that provide for the common good. So your social and political life are important. And obviously, God cares about humans made in his image. And therefore, your work providing for the needy and protecting the weak is valuable. All of these positive things and much more are important because new creation is the consummation and glorification of the world we live in. But negatively too, this doctrine of new creation gives value to our suffering. What is the point of suffering through terminal illness or the loss of a loved one if the goal of humanity was always simply to leave this life behind? But if the goal of our lives is instead bodily resurrected life, then death and decay are unnatural and our chief enemies. They need to be reversed. And they will be reversed because God is redeeming and glorifying all of creation, so that even your current suffering will be transfigured in the new creation. And while you may not feel that your current suffering can be made up for by anything good that will happen in the future, the response of Lewis's angel in The Great Divorce holds true for our suffering. Heaven, once attained, will work backward and turn even that agony into a glory. You may not understand how that can happen or how that can be possible. And yet the new creation, it beggars description. We can get close. Well, actually, we can't get close. We can imagine and think of the best thing possible and yet know that glorified life will be so much better. So even the suffering you experience now will be transformed. And that means that the suffering you are going through, it matters. And even it will be made new and glorified when we come into the new creation at the resurrection. Therefore, your labor is not in vain. Your suffering is not in vain. Because your hope in the glorious transfiguration of resurrection is not in vain. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Jesus is even now reigning at the right hand of the Father as glorified humanity. He is the first fruits of new creation, and he gives us a taste of new creation at this table, a taste of what it will be like to experience the marriage supper of the Lamb and glorified, resurrected life. So as you come to this table, remember what he has done and also what he will do for you when you believe in him. He will give you new life in the resurrection. So if you belong to him by baptism in the triune name and believe him as your Lord and Savior, he invites you to this table. And if you do not yet know Jesus or you haven't yet been baptized, consider your hope. If it's not the resurrection, what is it? And does that really answer the chief desires of your heart and what you really yearn for? Consider that question and consider what it would mean to trust Jesus Christ with your life. Now let us give thanks. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift our hearts to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is good, right, and our delight that we should at all times and in all places give thanks to you, O Lord, Holy Father, Almighty, everlasting God. Therefore, with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we praise and magnify your glorious name, evermore praising you and singing. Father, please send your Spirit to set apart these elements for holy use, that they may truly communicate to us the body and blood of Jesus Christ, the benefits of new creation, the benefits of redemption. Lord, help us in this meal to remember the unity of this body and the work of your Son. In Jesus' name.